The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
Suppose there was an important world history book, and the first 4,000 years of history were missing. It wouldn't have much value to a student, would it? I mean, you might have a good civics lesson from it, but world history, not so much. Now, regrettably, many of the Christian churches de-emphasize the Old Testament, the first 4,000 years of human history, as Old Covenant, which generally means to them that they only want to keep the Nine Commandments. That's generally what they mean when they say Old Covenant versus New Covenant. But, you know, some have criticized the Church of God over the many years for our deep study and attention to the Old Testament. We're called Old Covenant. And yet, the Old Covenant writings are important to Christians. And today we're going to see some of the reasons why. The words of Jesus himself should give us an insight into the direction that we should take. In John 5, verses 39 and 40, it's quoting Jesus of Nazareth. And he was speaking to the Pharisees who were trying to play word games with him. And he said this to them. He said, "Search the scriptures." Now, question, what scriptures did they have when Jesus walked the earth? Old Testament. That's all they had. New Testament hadn't been written yet. Jesus was making the New Testament. "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So Jesus is saying very clearly to the Jewish leaders at that time that it was from the scriptures, the first of the 66 books of the scripture, this was supposed to be the source of information for their receptance of information about Jesus. In verse 40, he says, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." What a shame. Here was Jesus of Nazareth, who had been prophesied for centuries, millennia, that he was coming, that his kingdom was coming. And when he got there, nobody recognized him. And the reason is very simple, and perhaps a good reason, is in the sense that he was not what they expected. They were expecting a king, a ruler, that would overthrow the Roman government and reestablish the house of David on earth in Jerusalem. And there were reasonable reasons why they might think that. But Jesus was there in the flesh, and he was telling them, "Look, the scriptures speak of me, and this is how you need to learn of me." And you and I, as students of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, need to realize the importance of learning from the Old Testament things that carry over into the New Testament. Now, today I'm going to speak on a subject, and the subject is the firstborn, the firstfruits, and the firstlings. Now, these are Old Testament concepts that you really cannot understand and grasp fully unless you understand the new covenant, the New Testament. So we're going to look at some of these and see, hopefully, before I'm done, that there's so much that you and I can learn from our studies of the Old Testament. And one is the major position that Jesus of Nazareth plays to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to the world eventually. Exodus 13. In Exodus 13 and verse 2, God inspired Moses. Remember, Exodus 12 was the first Passover. In Exodus 13, God to Moses says, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it's mine." And God places an absolute claim on the firstborn. And the reason being that, and if we study the scriptures from the Christian perspective, we will see that Jesus of Nazareth is the very core source of each of the holy days, of each of the feast days that God gave to man. And it was important, especially since they had just gone through the first Passover, where the children of Israel escaped in most part without having any casualties. I imagine there were a few hardheads that may not have wanted to listen to what God told them to do. But if you would think that after seeing the plague after plague after plague on the Egyptians, and here are the people of Israel in the land of Goshen, and they're seeing all this chaos and turmoil around them, it would be difficult for them to ignore this tenth plague that God was going to send on the firstborn of Israel, or the firstborn of Egypt, depending on who obeyed and who didn't obey. If we see God placed particular importance on the firstborn, well, both the human world and the animal world. In Exodus 13, verse 12, it says, "Whatever opens the matrix, man or beast, the firstborn was entitled to certain privileges and certain advantages. Firstborn of the family, firstborn male, normally receives a double portion. In the family of Israel, the firstborn would have been Reuben. But when, and God shows his flexibility in dealing with human beings in this case, because Jacob, his father, found out that Reuben had gone up and defiled his bed, had taken one of his wives. And for that, he lost his access to the firstborn privileges. And yet the firstborn privileges were given to, with the double portion, were given to Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. Joseph received the birthright, and his two sons were the recipients of those blessings. And you can go into an interesting study is in Numbers 13, when the children of Israel were going into the promised land, and they took one from each tribe, one leader from each tribe, to go in and scout out the land. And the Levi got nobody went in from Levi. The tribe of Joseph, one from Ephraim, one from Manasseh, went in, because they were each responsible for the leadership in their portion of the tribe in the house of Israel. Now, the oldest son's share was twice as large as that of the other sons. And Elisha prayed for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He simply wished to be considered the firstborn. And the successor of the dying prophet, Israel, was Yahweh's firstborn, and according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. In Israel, Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary says this: "The firstborn son was loved in a special way by his parents and inherited special rights and privileges. His birthright was a double portion in the estate and leadership of the family." And when we see Jesus later on in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, however you want to address it, Jesus was given the title and the right of the firstborn among many brethren. So, again, a double portion symbolically. Obviously, there's no brother or sister in Christ that's ever going to receive, I hope not, have any difficulty accepting Jesus Christ in that basis. But Nelson continues, "His birthright was a double portion of the estate and leadership of the family. As head of the home after his father's death, the eldest son customarily cared for his mother until her death, and provided for his unmarried sisters until their marriages. So he was the family's spiritual head and served, according to Nelson, as its priest. I don't think I would agree with that, but as a priest, but certainly he was the spiritual head of the family. In the New Testament, we see a change in the family relationship. The human family becomes joint heirs in the family of God. In Romans 8, verse 17. Romans 8, verse 17. He says, and if children, referring to the converted human beings as the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And without the Old Testament, the world never comes to the understanding of Jesus as our Passover lamb. Although the Bible states it very clearly in the New Testament, that Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. But if they don't accept the Passover as an important part of their religious teaching, well, they never get the true focus on the responsibility and the blessing of Jesus Christ. You see, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says very clearly, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, do we believe that? I believe those of us in the church do. But you see, the world does not. The world does not look at Jesus as the Passover. They've done away with the word Passover, except for in Jewish context. And that's regrettable. You see, that in Exodus 12, verse 29, it says, it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. So when God puts a claim on the firstborn and on the firstlings of the cattle, we see that it has a physical and a spiritual significance. And we're going to come to that as we progress. It's important, an important note. God never asked mankind to do anything that he himself was unwilling to do. He gave his only begotten Son for us, that we could have eternal life. And in Micah 6, verse 6, he says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? A question that the prophet was asking himself, and he asks us the same question. Shall I come before him with burnt offering and with calves of a year old? And this was part of the firstlings that were to be sacrificed to God. It says in verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? An interesting question. It says in verse 8, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? And he gives a very short list. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is what God wants of his family. And the family as a whole, and I speak of Christianity as a whole, does not care to follow the instructions of God. As we read in Exodus, that everything that opened the matrix was God's. And the males were to be sanctified and to set aside. And they were to do no work with the males. You talk about lazy guys. They were not to do any work with the oxen, with the sheep. They were set aside for a special purpose, and they were offered to God. You see, God considered Israel his firstborn. It says very clearly in Exodus 4, 22 and 23, when God was sending Moses to Pharaoh, he said, and you shall say unto Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now, there's two things that we can learn from that one scripture. Number one, Israel was a lot of people. It was not just one. But God considered Israel as his son and his firstborn son. Even though there may have been a million or more that left Egypt that month, the idea is that God looks at things a little differently than we do. And when he sees his firstborn, he sees Jesus of Nazareth. He sees, as we're going to see in a little bit, the church of God also. You see, the human sacrifice was never acceptable unto God. He would never have the firstborn males or females sacrificed to him. As a matter of fact, God offered Israel the option to redeem the firstborn, to redeem their firstborn child, because they were to replace symbolically, or they were replaced symbolically, by Levi as the priests of the family. You see, firstlings is a term used in almost exclusively of livestock and animals of burden. There is a further delineation of the subject of the firstlings, which has an important meaning for the church. Think about it. There are two kinds of firstlings, the male and the female. That's about as basic as you can get, the male and the female. Now, there are two kinds of firstling, the male, which represented the Passover sacrifice of Christ, and the female, which represented the church of God and the kingdom of God. And we're going to see that in a little bit. But you see, the very first reference in Genesis 4:4, and Abel said, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. Cain, who was the firstborn physically, didn't bring the first fruits of his garden. See, what we're dealing with here is that Abel, as the second child, as the second son, he didn't have the same rights that Cain, but Cain was killed. Cain was destroyed. Cain was, or was he? No, wait a minute. God didn't do that, did he? No, of course not. What did God do? He marked Cain and he drove him out. And he left Cain to fend for himself. You're not going to listen to me and do what I want done. And this is what it's been since the beginning, brethren. It's been a question of, do we obey God or do we not obey God? If we obey God, we're blessed. If we don't obey God, we got problems. And Cain suffered the ignominy of his offering to God being rejected. And I think that there's probably a relationship that could be drawn between Cain and his offering and the offering of the worldly churches that go before God as on a regular basis and praise him and sing songs to him, but they don't want to do what he tells them to do. Now, let's read on in Numbers 3. In Numbers 3, verses 11 through 13, we should see something very interesting here. In Numbers 3, verses 11 through 13, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," in verse 12, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn males." Oh, well, how about that? Instead of all the firstborn that opens the matrix among the children of Israel, therefore the Levites shall be mine. And the Levitical priesthood was established on that basis, that they replaced the firstborn of the families of Israel. Verse 13, he says, "Because all the firstborn are mine, for in the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord." So the firstborn has been important to God since the very beginning. And he uses these physical terms, these physical options, put it that way, in order to show mankind that he doesn't change. He says, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You see, in Numbers 18, verse 17, he goes from human family earlier to the animal kingdom. He said, but the firstling of a cow, or firstling of a sheep, or the firstling of a goat, you shall not redeem. The firstling of a human, you will redeem. God did not want human sacrifice. But here he's saying that of a firstling of these animals, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood upon the altar and shall burn their fat for an offering made by fire for a sweet savor unto the Lord. God expects human beings to be on a much different level than the animals. And I will be the first to admit that occasionally human beings give animals a bad name because of their behavior. Human beings sometimes behave a lot worse than some of the animals do. But in the church of God, that's not supposed to be. In the church of God, we are to have a godly character, godly attitudes, godly actions in our lives. In Deuteronomy 14, 22 and 23, he talks about the festival tithes and the female firstlings. The male firstlings were talked about in Numbers 18, verse 17. In Deuteronomy 14, 22 and 23, he says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your seed that the field brings forth year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose, to place his name there, the tithe of the corn and the wine and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. Well, if they've already sacrificed the firstlings of the herds and the flocks, what do they have left? Well, the firstlings of male were placed on the altar. The firstlings female were treated as the church of God, the female of the species being the church of God, were special to God. And he uses the feast days as a way to implement his honor. He says, continuing in verse 23. He says, you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of your corn, your wine, your oil, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there's a lesson there, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And regrettably, in the English language, to fear somebody generally refers to being trepidation, that you know, you're afraid of someone. Well, that's not the way God wants us to behave. He wants us to fear to disobey him. He wants us to fear to refuse to listen to him. And as we go forward in our Christian walk with God, we hopefully learn the importance of our enthusiastic acceptance of his laws. Because the longer we're in God's church and the more we know about God's teachings, the deeper our love and respect for what he's done and what he is doing and what he will do. Now, the next subject is that of first fruits. Occasionally, we will see the term first fruits used interchangeably with both the produce of the ground and the firstlings of the herd. And that's regrettable. In 1 Corinthians 15, 23, Paul says very clearly, and this, of course, is the resurrection chapter, and he's talking about Christ's resurrection from the dead and that he was the firstborn from the dead. He says, Christ, the firstfruits, and afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming, obviously referring to the human family, and not to the animal kingdom. Now, another word that's used to determine, and this is where the Greek language is a little less specific than the Hebrew. It talks about the first begotten. And there's a Greek word for first begotten, which is prototokos. And it means firstborn. Two places where it's translated, where that word is used, first begotten. It's translated first begotten. It says in Hebrews 1:6, it says, and when he brings the firstborn into the world, let all the angels worship. That word prototokos, tokos, is a word that means, has a very specific significance in Greek. And it's talking about the very first. And we use, in the English language, we use the term from the Greek, prototype, when a manufacturer or a builder or a developer builds a product. Generally, they make a prototype. And it may be a $25 retail item, but they may spend $100,000 to build the prototype. Very expensive. But they get all the bugs out. They make sure that it's perfect in all respects. And then they go into production. And this is what I think we can see an analogy here with the prototokos, Jesus of Nazareth, the very first fruit of the church. He was the first begotten. And we, as his brothers and sisters, are our fellow firstborn in that sense. Christ the firstborn, afterwards we that are Christ at his coming. It says in Revelation 1 verse 5, Jesus Christ was the firstborn from the dead. And that's a very significant and important element. Firstborn from the dead. Now, he was the firstborn as a living being. He was the firstborn Son of God. And then as he became the firstborn from the dead, he assumed a different persona as not just Jesus of Nazareth, but as God the Son. God who rules the universe with his Father in love and kindness and mercy, and who has a plan for the salvation of the human family. There are several very important terms in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, which when viewed individually are simply terms, but when viewed as a whole, they represent concepts. The firstlings is in Hebrew is the Hebrew word bekorah. It's the feminine of bekorethe. The firstling of man or beast, abstractly, primogeniture, sometimes interchangeable with first fruits. Some of these English and Greek words are they may be interchangeable, but they're not. They don't flow smoothly from the English speaking tongue. Now, in the Old Testament, the term is occasionally used for both the firstborn of the herds or flocks. It is also used to refer to the first fruit of the ground, the wheat, the olives, the wine, and the fruit of the trees. So we see that these terms are important to God because he requires the best. He requires the first. In Romans 8:23 is a scripture that applies to that. Because, and Romans 8 is a source of great comfort and great education to the church of God. Romans 8, verse 23, he says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. And that's an incredible concept to understand, that we, as the church of God, through baptism, and that's what Paul was talking about to begin with in Romans 8, speaking of the whole, it's called the Holy Spirit chapter, because in it, the Holy Spirit and his relationship to man, or the relationship of the Spirit to man, it brought to a pinnacle. It says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves. Why? Why would we groan within ourselves? And he goes on to explain, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. The bodies of human beings who will be resurrected immortal. Romans 16:5, he uses the same term to apply to the church. He says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruit of Achaia unto Christ. So the first fruits are more than just the fruit of the ground in one sense. But in the fruit of the ground, in the sense that human beings, he said, remember, man, you are dust, and unto dust you shall return. Well, these scriptures all fit together to help us to better understand that being the first fruits of Achaia, being the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, gives us an incredible, incredible future. Let's look at verse in 1 Corinthians again, verse 15, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, where he says very clearly, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. He's the firstborn, and he's also the firstfruits from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:23. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. And 1 Corinthians 15 shows very clearly that, you know, it says, the trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. A very, very significant promise and prophecy for the church of God. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, he says, I beseech you, brethren, and parenthetically he says, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves, rather, to the ministry of the saints. So this is something that being the first fruits of a city, of a town, of a country, of a nation, can be very significant in the eyes of God. James 1:18, he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And Jesus of Nazareth is that word, isn't he? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the question then becomes, why is this important to a New Testament Christian? That's a question that the churches of this world say no significance. They reject anything that's connected, in most cases. If it's connected to the Old Testament, if it's connected to the sacrifices, if it's connected to the offerings, then it's of lesser importance. You see, in the Old Testament, the first fruits and the firstlings belonged to the priesthood. They were the priesthood's inheritance. But when we understand who the kings and priests will be in the kingdom of God, perhaps that significance will bring it more clearly into our focus. Revelation 5:10 helps to bring that into focus. We should begin to grasp the importance of understanding the firstborn, the firstlings, the firstfruits, all part of the plan which God has for the harvest of the earth. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with God having a plan? Would we expect any less from a wise master builder? Would we expect any less from the great creator? Do you think he just put this all together and said, let's see what happens? No, from what we see in the creation of the human family, we see in the creation of the heavens, I think we see that God has much more planning ability than we humans give him credit for. I don't know if I mentioned this before. I saw one of the Cosmos series on TV, and they were using SETI, which was the search for intelligent life in the universe. And they've spent millions upon millions of dollars every year with these huge radio telescopes pointing out into different parts of the heavens, looking for something, an intelligent contact from an intelligent life form. And the Christians are saying, you know, you're wasting your time. And I think it was Dr. Tyson who said that, you know, if if we are the only intelligent creatures in the universe, God is the greatest waster of space that we could ever imagine. You get this incredible vast universe, empty, no plan for it. Well, that's a subject for another time. But they don't understand that God has a plan and that his creation is not going to be in vain. Troubles ahead, yes. Troubles currently, yes. But brethren, you and I have an opportunity as we go forward to be better equipped to serve God as we understand these promises that he's given to mankind. Now let's look at some of the New Testament scriptures that refer to the subject. Specifically, Matthew 1 verse 25, talking about Jesus of Nazareth and his conception. It says, and speaking of Joseph and Mary, that he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So even in Matthew 1, we see the concept of firstborn comes to the surface. In Luke 2:7, it says, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Romans 8:29, it says that for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, showing that God's plan goes beyond just the physical human beings that we are today. God's plan for mankind is unfathomable to the human brain without God's Spirit to open our eyes, to open our hearts and our minds to understand it. Because without the Holy Spirit leading us to understand the truth of God, we wind up being extremely, how would you put it, at a loss. We'd be like ISIS and ISIL. We would be like the people in South Africa who are killing one another, the people in Central America who are killing one another for religious reasons. We can look at the history of the Christian churches and see Christian killing Christian, killing Christian. It goes back to before 200 AD when certain individuals tried to get the Church of God to change from the Passover to Easter. It was called the Quarto Decimum controversy. And they put the bishop to death, Bishop of Ephesus, I think his name was Polycrates. Yeah, Polycarp first and then Polycrates. They would not change. Look, this is what John the Apostle told us to do. John the Apostle was the bishop there. He was the apostle in Ephesus. It was from nearby Ephesus that John was put in prison and wrote the book of Revelation. So the people that were following him were loyal and faithful to his teachings. But you see, the idea of being the firstborn is something that we need to respect, because not only does it refer to our brothers, but spiritually it refers to each of us here in this room. Let's look at, where do they want to get? Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1:18. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. So you can imagine a head, a body, which represents the church, Jesus Christ being the head, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And that's important that we grasp that, that Christ will always be the firstborn. Christ will always have preeminence over all of the creation that follows after him. But not as a gloating, piggish, pig-headed kind of a human dictator, but a loving brother who cares for his brothers and sisters who have manifested within our lives, hopefully every one of us, the ability to become Christ-like, because it's important that we do that. In Hebrews 12, really a book that contains nugget after nugget after nugget of the truth of God. And we're not sure we know who wrote it. But we know who inspired it. We may not know who did the physical writing. In Hebrews 12, in verse 23, he says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, if that's not a challenge to us as Christians, I don't know what is. Because being part of the church of the firstborn, the church that Jesus is building, whose names are written in heaven, we need to be among those who are the spirits of just men made perfect. There's a lot there in that one sentence. How can we be called just? I mean, I don't know about you, but I know who I am and I know what I have been in my life. And just is just not maybe the perfect word to describe it. Maybe you have been just in all of your dealings. But you know, it's equally important to being just is attempting to be just, of trying to be just, of working diligently to be the kind of just person that the people of the world can look up to. Will we ever be just as our Lord is just? Of course not. But we need to become, if we're not already, we need to become more aggressively involved in becoming just. And hopefully we can see clearly the manner which God, through the Holy Spirit, has used these very physical concepts to lead the church to Christ and ultimately to the kingdom of God. And if you have time, I've only touched and scratched the surface, but if you have time to research the firstborn, the firstfruits, the firstlings, and when you read these scriptures, see your face there, because it's you and I that he's talking to. It's the church of God, who are the first begotten, not from the dead, but certainly the first begotten of Jesus Christ and of God's Spirit working in us so that we can become the first fruits, so that we can become the first, not the firstborn, Christ the firstborn and those that are Christ that is coming. How that's going to work out, I'm not 100% sure. I could make some guesses, but guesses are not worth the paper they're written on. But you and I, we've got a challenge in front of us. And as we learn the significance of some of these concepts that we may have, you know, may have been, how would you put it? They've been glossed over too often. And what I hope to do today is to bring them a little more clearly into focus so that you will really want to study the subject. Because the subject, the firstborn, the firstfruits, is something that we should never get tired of reading.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.